went to a website called BibleStudyTools.com because I was looking for what might be identified as some of the most popular verses people look up, people learn, people are familiar with. And the listing that was found there would go something like this. In fact, this is what it was. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. I'm not on, am I? Should I pause the recorder? All right, good. It's actually the lesson I did out of the prison just a little while ago, and I couldn't take my PowerPoint in. They usually let me take it in. I thought, oh no, twice in a row I'm going to be doing this without the PowerPoint. And as we go through this, I want you to think of a verse that is being left out that would certainly qualify as one of the most popular verses, verses that people would read, they would learn, they would look at as a very instrumental verse in their own life. And so the list would include Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, Psalm chapter 23, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I think perhaps those are familiar to us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The next one was Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. Probably out of this list here, this might be the one that we wouldn't be so familiar with as a rule. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1. And Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. You can check if there's that reference if you'd like to, where there the Apostle Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. What verse would come to mind that is being left off of that list that would certainly qualify as one of the most popular verses that people look to, that they like to read, they like to learn, they like to make some kind of application of? And of course, since we've had our Bible reading already this evening, if you don't know the answer to that, you might be inattentive to the Bible reading. But what we find here this evening, and what we want to talk about this evening, is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And what I've entitled, Six Lessons from John chapter 3 and verse 16. I told the audience out of the prison this afternoon I could have done 16 lessons from John chapter 3 and verse 16, but that might seem a little bit long. Or I could do three lessons from John 3 and verse 16, which actually is kind of in accord with the typical sermon. You know, a preacher likes to do 3 points and 3 sub-points under each one of those and so on. But I really want to talk about 6 lessons, 6 points from John chapter 3 and verse 16. And one of the things we know about the verses that I put on the screen just a little while ago is that although they're well-known, they're popular verses, they are verses that people like to hold on to, perhaps even in difficult times, is that they're often misunderstood. They're verses that are misapplied, and one of the main reasons is because they're verses that are often taken out of context. And I'll just give you one example. I put Jeremiah chapter 29 and there verse 11, where there God is talking about having plans and knowing the fortune for certain ones. And people take that and they think, well, God has mapped out every event in my life. That's what's being said there. And I can take faith and I can rest in that. And actually what you find in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11 is God is speaking to Judah in captivity. And he says, you might as well settle down here for a while because you're going to be here for 70 years. And I have plans for you. And so that's an example of how some take a lesson such as that or a verse such as that out of a particular context. But I want to say as we begin to talk about 6 lessons from John chapter 3 and verse 16, to begin with the first couple of words in that particular text that affirm the existence of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here, the first 2 words affirm the existence of God. Of one who the eternal, all-powerful, creator and ruler of this universe. And in the same token that you affirm the existence of God, you are refuting the notion of those who would say that there is no God. The psalmist in Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1 says there very plainly, very bluntly, he said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." I don't know about you, but being called a fool is not one of my favorite names, not one of my favorite nicknames. Somebody says, "You fool," innocent. And in fact, the Bible, Jesus said, don't call any, you know, not to call a person fool. He's talking about using that kind of term in insult or anger or something of that nature. But here God says, if you deny the existence of God, if you say there is no God, you are a fool. You are a fool in the eyes of God. Now, at least one of the great reasons for that is, and we want to read Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, is the fact that the existence of this universe, with its design and its order, so provides so much evidence for God that the atheist, the one who would say there is no God, is without excuse. And by the way, those are the last two words in our English translations of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For here the Apostle Paul says, "For the invisible things of Him, from," or that means since the creation of the world, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What is Paul saying there? He's saying for a person who has open eyes and an open mind and a receptive heart, when you look at this created universe, you look at this world that we live in, you look at the solar system, you look at the working of the design and order that God has put in nature, you have no reason, you have no excuse for denying that there is a God, that He's powerful, and that He is divine. I want to put some other verses on the screen that reflect a similar thought. And then I want to just illustrate with two or three points. Psalms chapter 8 and verse 3. David says there, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." And he goes there and talks about he's amazed that God is mindful of man. And then in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, the first verse says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." And then the writer goes on and says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out into all the world, and their words unto the end of the earth." He says, "And then as He set a tabernacle for the sun." And He talks about the circuit of the sun. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." He says, the firmament, it shows His handiwork. And He says, it provides evidence that is perpetual, day unto day, and it is universal. The evidence of God's existence is not just something that's seen here in this country, but it's seen in every country, in every nation. God is no respecter of persons. He provided the same abundant evidence. Now let's go ahead and move down to Acts chapter 14 and verse 17. Paul is preaching here, and he says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul says, God did not leave Himself without witness. So it's saying He's providing witness. And here He talks about the rain and fruitful seasons. And then in the 139th Psalm in verse 14, David talks about himself, or he talks about man. He said, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, that my soul knoweth right well." I want to talk about just two or three principles that we see around about us that are readily evident, that are evidences for the existence of God. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. One of the basic principles of biology is the principle of biogenesis. And what that simply means is this. It means that life comes from life. Life doesn't spontaneously generate. A man by the name of Louis Pasteur did experiments a couple of hundred years ago or so, because there were people who believed that flies just spontaneously arose from meat. He left meat out. They thought, well, flies just spontaneously arise from that. But what he did was he took a piece of meat and he put it in a bell jar, in a vacuum jar, and you know what happened? Nothing. Because there weren't any flies getting to it and laying their eggs in there and thereby producing maggots. And what he proved was that, you know, life didn't just spontaneously arise. I looked at a college biology textbook in my study this morning. I thought about going down and getting it so I could hold it up here. You can take my word for it when I show it to you. And on one page it says, biogenesis, basic law of science, no spontaneous generation. Louis Pasteur disproved that. And a few pages earlier it says, at some point in time there must have been some spontaneous generation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the basic law of science is a law of cause and effect. We understand Most people understand that if there was ever a time when nothing existed, then there would be nothing here now. That from nothing comes nothing. But something exists. And so something must have always existed. And so there's only two choices in a broad general sense. That which must have always existed must have either been mind, intelligence, or matter. We've already made the point that life doesn't arrive from that which is non-living. That matter is not eternal. Everything that begins to exist must have had an adequate, an anterior, or that is, a cause that was previous to it. I use this illustration out of the prison where I used a different writing utensil. I said, if I held this up, and I said, you know, I was walking by the metal plant the other day, and there was an explosion. And as I began to, you know, rummage through the rubble, I found this. This is actually a pretty nice little cross pin that I received as a gift for being in a wedding probably 20 years ago. I'm bad at holding on to small things. It's remarkable that I still have this particular pin. But anyway, I said, if I said, you know, I found this in the rubble. There's an explosion and all this just came together. I said, what would you say about me? Well, you know, they're pretty good at responding. One guy said, well, it's highly unlikely. I said, it's more than highly unlikely. I said, it's impossible. That's not going to happen. You're not going to have an explosion at the metal factory and something like this come out. But a person who can see that then looks at this universe with the design and order that we see in it and says, well, maybe a few billion years ago, there was a big bang, and all of this just erupted into the design and order in which we see it. Think with me just for a few minutes. You remember the statement that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, when He said, your descendants are going to be as the stars of the heaven. You can't count them. Well, there were folks who came along, and they evidently didn't believe that statement, beginning around a little bit before the first century A.D., and then going for 1600 or 1700 years or so. There are some guys who came along and thought, we can count the stars. This is the unaided eye, you know, beginning before the invention of the telescope. And so one guy counts the stars, and he thinks there must be about 700 or 800. You know, what a chore that would be on a cloudless night even. I like to look up into the sky and, you know, maybe try to identify some of the planets anyway, but man, how tedious it would be to begin trying to identify the stars and so on, try to count. Another guy comes along and he says, well, there must be about 1,000. Well, then telescopes came along. And then within fairly recent years, the Hubble telescope came along. And what's been discovered is that in our galaxy alone, which is just a smidgen in the vast expanse of this universe, there are billions and billions of stars. I saw a figure that goes back about 30 years. And so it's been greatly increased since then. But it says the estimated number of stars in this universe, and that was like 30 years ago. And again, so this is a dated figure. It says it's something like 1 or 25 followed by 24 zeros. That's bigger than the national debt. I'm not sure what number that is. Like 25 followed by 24 zeros. What man has found out is that what God said was true. You're not going to count all the stars. You think about the working of our solar system. Think about the fact that as we're sitting here this evening, we're spinning at a rate of 1,000 miles an hour. You feel like you're spinning? If you're dizzy, you might feel like you're spinning. But none of us feel like we're spinning at a rate of 1,000 miles an hour. The circumference of this earth is approximately 24,000 miles, which means that one time every 24 hours it makes a complete rotation. Hence, we have our days. And it does that like clockwork. In fact, we base our clocks on the movement of this solar system. And as this earth is rotating on its axis at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour, once every 24 hours, hence we have our days, this same planet is moving around the sun at a speed of 70,000 miles an hour. You thought 1,000 miles an hour was fast. It's moving around the sun at a speed of 70,000 miles an hour, and it does that one time, every 365 and a quarter days. Hence we have our years. every 40 years, you know, you have to add one of those days since they're 365 and a quarter. And so we have a leap year. But one of the remarkable things about that is this. As the earth is rotating around the sun, which is approximately 93 million miles away, you might have heard about the guy who was on trial one time and they were questioning his eyesight. They said, "How far can you see?" He said, "How far is the sun?" Well, anyway, never ask a question you don't know the answer to, right? But anyway, you know, at a distance of 93 million miles, but it's just the right distance as it circles the sun at that tremendous speed. If we're just a little bit closer, we burn up. If we're just a little bit further away, we would freeze to death. How does all of that work like that? Like clockwork. Why is the earth just the right distance from the sun? It's not just merely an accident. And we could go on and talk about things like that, but I want to talk about this verse just for a minute. Where here, and I believe it was Augustine, many, many years ago, said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, "We marvel at the mountains and we marvel at the majestic oceans and the landscapes and so on and the skies." And I'm really paraphrasing here, but he said, we marvel at the things of nature that are outside of us. And he said, and we go past one of the greatest marvels, and that is ourselves, our own human bodies. David didn't do that. In the 139th Psalm in verse 14, he said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Let's just touch on a couple of things here. I want to incorporate some of this in a lesson in the not-too-near-distant future. But let's just touch on a couple of things here. Bodies made up, as I read and ascertain, of something like 40 trillion cells. 40 trillion. The largest of those is said to be 1/1000th of an inch in length. The smallest of those, you can take 20,000 of them and fill in the typical typeset letter O. And that's a lot bigger than the typical typeset. Let's say 11 or 12 points, something like that. But if you stretch them end to end, let me go back and make sure I get this right. If you stretch those 40 trillion cells end to end from one human body, they would circle the earth 80 times. That's kind of a mind-blowing thing to even think about to me, but it gets even more intricate than that. Within the nucleus of each one of those cells, there are at least 5 operations going on. There's communication, there's waste disposal, there's nutrition, there's repair, and there's reproduction. And if you went by a plant somewhere, you went by a factory somewhere, and all of those functions were taking place, you would know what? Somebody organized it. Somebody put it together just like it is. The evolutionist looks at that and says, this happened. Just a matter of mere chance. For there to be design and purpose, there must be a designer and one who purposed it. Let me talk about something. I'm going to touch on this just really quickly and briefly. The nucleus of every one of those cells is a 3-foot double helix strand of something referred to as DNA. By the way, the prisoners were familiar. Some of them were familiar with that expression, DNA. I have a feeling it probably played into some of their cases here and there. But 2 or 3 of them, as I kind of opened it up for questions, they had DNA. We know what's in the nucleus of those cells. And that strand of DNA, about 3 feet long. 3 feet strand of DNA in one of those, you know, microscopic cells. And it is the most efficient data storage system, more efficiently than a man could design. It is packed with information. Volumes and volumes and volumes, and I wouldn't even try to quote the amount of data that's said to be stored by a strand of DNA. But let me just make this point. Where there's information, there must be an informer. Must be somebody who put that information where it is. And that strand of DNA in the nucleus of every cell, it contains the entire genetic makeup for a human being, but within that specific cell, it regulates the activity, basically speaking, of that specific cell. That's a remarkable thing. That shows amazing design. And so again, the psalmist said, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that my soul knoweth right well." The better we know about ourselves, the more we can see God in in this world, God in this universe, His design and His power. I read this quotation.
And again, this is a remarkable group we had up here this afternoon because we got the answer right.
I read this quotation and I said, who said this? The quote was this: the eye, with all of its inimitable contrivances, could have been formed by natural selection, seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. You know who said that? Who looked at the eye with this design and said, well, you tell me that was just a product of natural design? That seems absurd. He said it back in the mid-1800s. This man by the name of Charles Darwin. Somebody got that right out of the prison this afternoon. First part of John 3 and verse 16 says, God is. Second part tells us this: that God who created and rules this universe, that He loves. For God so loved the world, what it does is affirm the care and the ultimate concern that God has for His creation. So tells us the magnitude and the degree of that love. Sometimes I think we overlook that little two-letter word there. It doesn't simply tell us, for God loved the world, but it says, for God so loved the world. He didn't create this world and abandon it to fate. We see God's love, His care, His providential oversight in this world as we see His eternal plan for our salvation and the carrying out of that plan. When man rebelled against Him, beginning with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God didn't simply step back and abandon them to loss. He put His eternal plan into motion so that redemption could come through His Son, Jesus Christ. We see the love of God in sending His Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. We could talk about some other ways that we see God's love and His care and His providence in this world. We could talk about the institution of marriage. God saw that it wasn't good that man should be alone, and so He made a help meet for him. We see God's sovereignty in the kingdoms of men. We've really been expanding on that in our Daniel classes on Wednesday night. We see God's care and His love in making physical provisions for us and in giving us His Word to tell us what to do to be saved. Thirdly, John 3 and verse 16 makes the point that God who loves us, that He gave His only begotten Son, that God's love was manifested in the gift that was given. And here's a point we need to understand, and then we do understand from this, and that's this fact. But I think it's driven home by this particular verse here, that the death of Jesus was not some kind of unplanned event that was brought on or precipitated by the rejection of some kind of earthly kingdom. The teaching of premillennialism, part of that says that Jesus came to this world to become an earthly king. But that earthly kingdom was rejected, and so God had to put plan B into action. That when Jesus died on the cross, He set the church up as an afterthought, and that when Jesus comes again, He's going to establish an earthly kingdom. God didn't have to put plan B into place, because the execution of the eternal purpose was fulfilled in the death of Jesus on the cross. That was a matter of, well, prophecy for one thing. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 had been a matter of promise going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. For after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God said to the serpent, and I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Where we see in the New Testament the fulfillment of that promise made in Genesis 3, that one of the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus for our sins, the shedding of His blood. The writer says, therefore, as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That He gave His only begotten Son, His only begotten Son, the one and only. That denotes the uniqueness of Jesus. And it also denotes His deity. The only other places that expression is found, John 1, 1, 14, 18, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. God's only begotten Son. And in John 1 and verse 1, it speaks of Jesus and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14 in John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The one who was with God, who is deity, became flesh and dwelt with us. Then verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the Father, He hath declared Him." I should have said John 1:18 in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, rather than John 1:1 and 14 as far as that expression, the only begotten Son of God. But what we see here is this act of will, God's love, wasn't a matter of an emotion, a whim, or infatuation. It was a matter of His concern for our eternal well-being, an overwhelming concern for that, that God gave. The fourth thing that we see in John 3 and verse 16 is the fact that God wants all to be saved. For God so loved the world that whosoever, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Jesus experienced death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And God is no respecter of persons, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, there John writes and says, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." One point before we move on from this particular point is this, that when you affirm the fact that God wants all to be saved, you deny the false and evil doctrine of Calvinism. The doctrine of Calvinism says that God arbitrarily, we talked about this to a greater extent a few weeks ago. The doctrine of Calvinism says that God, before the foundation of the world, willed some to be saved and willed others to be lost. He chose some to be saved and chose others to be lost. You can't recognize that with the passage that says that God is not willing that any should perish. That word willing there means it's not God's purpose. God, it's not His intention. He's not minded to do that. It's exactly what the Calvinist says that He is minded to do. To choose some to be lost and choose others to be saved. The word willing there has to do with a deliberate will. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And fifthly, we see this in this verse, is that God's salvation, the salvation that He has planned and purposed and provided by His Son Jesus Christ, that it is conditional. Everybody's not going to be saved, even though God loved the whole world, even though God wants everyone to be saved, but it is conditional. The condition stated here in John 3 and verse 16 says, "Whosoever believeth in Him." The first thing we want to notice there is that everybody's not going to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Far from teaching a doctrine of universalism, Jesus taught the majority is going to be lost. Is going to enter the wide gate and walk and choose the broad way that leads to destruction. The idea of believing in Him, though, is not simply mere mental assent to a few facts. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God is not teaching salvation by faith alone. It's teaching conditional salvation. And again, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, we see it's conditioned upon obedience. Speaking of Jesus there, the writer says, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." James 2 makes the point that the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. James 2 and verse 17 says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." James 2, 24 says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." And I know you've heard this before. The only time that expression faith only occurs in the Word of God is in this verse here, James 2 and verse 24, and it teaches not by faith only. And then James 2 and verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And then lastly this evening, as we think about six lessons from John chapter 3 and verse 16, the writer there tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It tells us that we have an eternal destiny. You know, whether we live 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100.
I read the other day about a man who was 145 years old.
He would have lived a long time, hadn't he? It's just a drop in the ocean in comparison with eternity. In fact, it's less than that. Because you're still dealing with finite things. When you deal with a drop, and you deal with however much water is in the ocean, you're still dealing with finite things. You've been in hell for 1,000,000 years. What does that mean? It doesn't mean you're getting close to the end. It's eternal. It's time without end. If you've been in heaven for 1,000,000 years, what does that mean? It doesn't mean it's drawing close to an end. Time without end. We think about how long it is between certain events. You know, when you're a certain age, it seems like you'll never... Well, you know, it's going to be so long you get into high school, right? And then maybe when you start into high school, it's going to be so long until I get to where I can drive. And then maybe so long until I get to go to college. And then all along, the years of it. James says in James chapter 4, he says, "For what is your life? It's even as a vapor that appears for a little time, and then vanisheth away." It's appointed of the man who wants to die, and after that the judgment, and death is simply the separation of the soul from the body. James 2 and verse 26. When the body is dead, the soul continues to live on. And we see that in the case of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 in verses 22 and 23. The rich man dies, and he lifts up his eyes. He's in torment. The beggar dies, and he's in comfort there in Abraham's bosom. They're both pictured as having a conscious existence after death. And Jesus asked a couple of rhetorical questions in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, making the point that one soul is worth more than the whole world. He says, beginning in verse 26 of Matthew 16, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would you have gained? You theoretically could amass all the wealth this world has to offer and enjoy it for a few fleeting years. And then when you die, you're in eternity with the devil and his angels, and the fire that's not quenched, where their worm dies not, forever and ever and ever and ever, unchanging, without end. Jesus makes that point there. But through God's grace and our obedience, we have the hope of eternal life. Again, looking at a couple of texts that we've already used this evening, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. There the Hebrew writer makes the point that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted of death for every man. But we're not saved by grace alone. We've already made the point. We're not saved by faith alone. Grace sums up God's part. Faith sums up our part. But again, it's not a mere mental assent, but it's an obedient faith. Because again, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, the writer says there, going back to verse 8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." And so the question for us this evening is, and maybe there's more than one, have you obeyed him? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you availed yourself of the sacrifice that Jesus made when he died on the cross, and the blood that he shed there that washes away sins? Or having done that, have you lived your life in such a way to be pleasing to him? Or are there things that are amiss that need to be confessed, repented of, maybe even in a public way, that God might forgive you, that fellowship with him might once again be restored? If you're here tonight and recognize that you need to render yourself in obedience to the gospel, repent of your sins, confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, won't you come, even as we stand, as we sing this evening?